You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome. Sorry, I'm so ornery. You got to fix it again now, probably. Is it okay? Is it good? Okay. That's the ornery side of me right there. Good morning. My name is Keith, one of the leaders around our church. And this morning, as I said earlier, we're just continuing on preaching verse by verse through the book of Exodus. Now, so far in this entire sermon series, the entire year so far, we've seen God deliver and God free his people Israel out of slavery and out of oppression from the Egyptians. And then it's important to remember that God is the one who rose up and conquered Egypt, right? God's the one who's delivered his people. This is a critical distinction in the book of Exodus. Israel did not rise up and conquer Egypt against all odds. That's not the biblical story. No, God conquered Egypt and God delivered his people out of oppression. It's very important. But then when Israel got to the wilderness, we've already seen they start to grumble. They start to complain. God's people here in this church would never grumble and complain, right? But back then, God's people would grumble and complain. And yet, shockingly, God meets their grumbling and complaining with provision and blessing. And he's patient and he's kind. It's a beautiful picture we give of God here. He provides them bread from heaven and water from rocks as a way to care for his people. And then we saw a couple weeks ago in the wilderness that God's people are attacked by another outside force, the Amalekites, but God delivered them again with another miracle. In response to that, Moses called God, "The Lord is my banner," an amazing, amazing name given to God in this book. Pretty neat title. And the last we saw, when Pastor Andrew preached on how Moses' father-in-law Jethro had finally heard about all that God had done, what I just recapped, and Jethro, a non-believer in the God of the Bible, goes, "I'm in." Like, I'm in. Like, I want to follow a God like that. I want to become a follower of the true one God. Jethro also looks at Moses and says, "Hey, can give you some leadership principles and maybe help set up some structure and administration among God's people, because there's a lot of you all now." And we're going to see that structure that was set up in chapter 18 is going to be very important as we go on in the rest of the book of Exodus. And that, my friends, is a summary of the first 18 chapters that's taken us almost 6 months to get through, right? And now we come to chapter 19. Let me just say, chapter 19 is considered by a lot of scholars as the most important chapter in the entire Bible, of the Old Testament, at least. I'm sorry, the entire Old Testament. And certainly the book of Exodus, because there's this huge shift that happens in the trajectory of Exodus and the trajectory of the entire Old Testament. We've seen a lot of movement thus far in Exodus. Today's chapter is going to have a decisive shift in the narrative, and it's going to be really a ground-moving move. And so before we actually dive into this chapter together, let's pause, really acknowledge his presence with us, and ask him to open up our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, so thankful that you are a God that moves. We've seen you move in amazing ways since the book of Exodus, 3,000 plus years ago. Your heart for delivering your oppressed people, teaching them how to live as free people. God, we've seen your heart throughout history in that work of bringing freedom to the oppressed and freedom to the enslaved. And God, we pray that now as a church, we would learn how to live as your people, learn how to live as free people ourselves, and learn how to then bring the gospel that frees people to a hurting and broken world. Thank you, Jesus. Come and have your way in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So it's been an action-packed journey so far in Exodus, right? We now come to chapter 19. Here's what we initially read in chapter 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai, in verse 2, and then Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And just so you know, the rest of the Exodus account, the remaining part of Exodus, these next 21 chapters will all occur at the base of this very mountain. Okay? In other words, the narrative is going to really slow down at this point. Everything up to here has been fast-paced moving. They're traveling, they're moving, they're traveling, they're being delivered. But right now it's going to slow down. The rest of Exodus will happen right here at the base of this mountain. And they'll be there for almost an entire year. And this mountain, by the way, is the very place where God met Moses in the burning bush from chapter 3. Remember that? In chapter 3, God reveals who he is in a burning bush on this mountain to Moses. Well, by the way, sneak preview, God's going to do something very similar in this text, but now he's going to do it for the millions of people in the wilderness with Moses. God's going to do the same thing, a similar thing, to all the people. Then if we come to verses 4 through 6, which you've already heard in the call to worship, this is really the anchor of the rest of Exodus, and really scholars consider 4 through 6 maybe the hinge of this chapter as well. So this is like, these verses are the verses, my friends. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt," right? Church, we've seen 5.5 months, we've seen this, right? "Church, you've seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." That's the first 18 chapters. And so now, in response to everything I've done, I, God, have done, "If you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. All through the whole earth is mine. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now this calling and this response of this covenant, it's been foreshadowed in Exodus quite a bit as we've gone through this right together, right? Remember, as I've said a couple times in this series, the people get the famous phrase wrong. Most people think it's, "Let my people go," right? You hear that, like, "Let my people go." That is not the phrase in Exodus. It's not. It's, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." That is the famous phrase. Now, Hollywood loves to stop that right there. "Let my people go, so let my people go." That's not what it says. It's, "Let my people go so they may worship me." And here we start to see how God's going to form his people, teach them how to worship him, teach them how to relate to him, teach them how to be free people, how to live as free people. It's a critical text. I want to read it again. This is a hinge of the Old Testament in many ways. "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings, how I brought you to myself, how I formed a nation out of you. And now if you obey me and fully keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although everything belongs to me, you Israel, you people of God, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, God's delivered his people from slavery. He's carried them on eagle's wings. Now he's going to teach them how to live with him in a covenant relationship. And this is pretty important, friends. He sets the terms. Right? He decides. I know that doesn't always sit well for us, as, you know, we want to like decide on our own, but he's the king. He's the one who's done the delivering work, right? And he's the one who will lay out what a relationship with him looks like. And this is going to be a lofty calling in this text, friends. It's you're not. Some people don't like these words I'm going to use. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to holiness, being set apart as God's people. A call to yielding to his word. A call to faithfulness and adherence to God's word. It's a lofty calling. What we're going to read about is a very lofty calling. And as I say that, let me just say, it's critical to observe the order here. The order is so important. You get this wrong, you'll fall into a huge, huge ditch. This calling to obey and to yield and to be holy comes after the grace of God delivering his people. Verses 3 and 4 are about grace. "How I carried you on eagle's wings," and then that grace, it comes before the lofty calling in verses 5 and 6. Well, now, in response, if you obey God fully, you see, this obedience that we're going to look at this morning is predicated upon, it's built upon God's saving grace and God delivering his people. And grace comes before obedience. It's important. Most people get this wrong. Most people get this order completely wrong. Most people think it's like this on the left side. I'm going to show you a little image here. Most people think it's going to be a chart here up soon, the left. Most people think like this. Okay, I'm going to do good stuff. I'm going to try to do very good things. I'm going to try to live holy. I'm going to try to follow God's word. I'm going to do good. Well, that makes me then a good person. You know, I'm a good person because I'm doing good things. My identity comes out of, well, I'm doing good things. So I'm a good person. And people then think, well, since I'm a good person, God must love me. God loves good people, right? God helps those who helps themselves. Not in the Bible, but that's some people, right? And we think, okay, well, I'm a good person. I do good things, so God must love me. That's not the order of Exodus. We're seeing the order on the right side. God loves us. God initiates. God moves. God saves. God delivers. God empowers. God's action. Which means our identity comes next. We're his beloved. We're his beloved. We're his people. We're his children. We have his last name. We're part of his family. And in response to our new identity, we now follow our daddy. We trust our daddy. We trust he's good. We trust his ways are right. And so we say, okay, that's who we are. Then we'll follow. Can you see how it's very similar, but the order is different? And it's critical. Exodus begins 18 chapters of God's amazing grace, God's amazing salvation lavished upon his people, which forms their identity as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which teaches them how to observe everything he's commanded to keep the covenant. And if you get the order wrong, we're going to become legalistic jerks. We'll become miserable people who don't understand grace. We'll try to earn God's love. And that's not the point of the Bible. It's not the point of the scripture. It's not God's heart. We don't earn his love. Amen? Amen. But now, let me go to the other side, though. There is a ditch on the other side. Because many people read the first 18 chapters of Exodus, and they stop there. He delivered them. Woohoo! Let my people go. And they stop. They stop about with grace and deliverance. They skip over the call to holiness and obedience that the second half of the book will now point to. Grace is first, but grace forms our identity. And out of our identity, we are called to faithfulness and obedience and to yield to his ways, which are higher than our ways. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 takes that, what I just said, and explodes it with a New Testament commentary. So 1 Peter chapter 2 would be very well read this week for us all. I'm not going to preach it, I'm not going to read it today, but 1 Peter chapter 2 will take what I just said and put it in New Testament terms. And so I want to encourage you, read 1 Peter chapter 2 this week, okay? But we're going to stay in Exodus chapter 19, though, where God directs his people to get ready, because by the way, God's going to come down. God's going to come down in 3 days in this chapter, and his people need to prepare themselves to get ready to meet with God. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. This is pretty cool, right? God's going to come down and meet with his people. Moses got to do that in chapter 3 of the burning bush, but now God's going to do it for everyone in the entire camp, millions of people of Israel. This is amazing. This sounds nice. This sounds charming. This sounds sweet. Well, it's also pretty frightening and powerful, special. Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful, don't approach the mountain. Don't touch your foot on it. Whoever touches the mountain, we put to death. Anyone find this confusing? Am I the only one who finds this confusing? Okay. You're preaching. You won't be here next week. You got lucky there. I was going to have you preach in response to why you didn't find that. I find this confusing. I do. I mean, God, you've intervened and saved your people. You've adopted them as your children. You've built them into a nation. We are your people. It's a complete act of grace. It's all God's movements. It's grace upon grace, and God did that. It's a beautiful story. It's a true story. It's a beautiful theology, right? So I would think it'd be very natural to think, well, since God has saved them, they can now just, you know, casually come to God based on their own preferences, right? You just casually, you know, God saved us. We're free. We can do whatever we want. You know grace? Which is why it's pretty weird, pretty confusing at first. I've lifted you up on eagle's wings. I've lifted you up on eagle's wings. And if you touch that mountain, I will kill you. I will strike you down. What? This is weird. But it's not. It's the richness of God. It's so hard for us to comprehend, but God, yes, he's intimate. He's near. He's loving. He's kind. He's good. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's your daddy who puts up with a lot of stuff. He is also holy and infinite and not to be taken casually. He comes down to be with his people, but his people shouldn't take this as a sign to be flippant in their approach to God. Now, let's not be casual in their approach to God. Now, when I say don't be casual in approaching God, I'm not saying you can't be informal with God. You can be very informal with God. You can. I'm not talking about the clothes you wear to church. Jeff, usually you and Dave are the ones who kind of give me a run for my money, but not, you know, I'm not saying you have to, you know, wear your Sunday best. I'm not sure why it's called the Sunday best, but you know, hey. I'm not talking about that. What I mean is when I say you're not to be casual in approaching God, I mean don't be careless or unintentional or apathetic or indifferent or nonchalant in your relationship with a holy, awesome, righteous, mighty, glorious God. You see, God's going to draw near to his people right now in love and in grace. It's going to be coupled with power and coupled with might. And God's people should not take this casually or nonchalantly. And Moses communicates to God's people this in verse 14. Moses consecrated them and they washed their clothes. It's a symbol. And then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. Prepare yourselves. Consecrate. Prepare. God's going to meet with his redeemed people and God's going to initiate this. This is God's grace. They're not earning this. God's going to do this, which in response, God's people should prepare. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it casually. It's a big deal. And friends, this is the beauty of our God. This is the beauty. You have a dad, an Abba Father. You have a daddy in heaven who's the king of the universe but says, you know what? Come here. You can climb up on my lap. You can be with me. We can celebrate or we can cry together. Like, that's your God. That's our God. Like, he's daddy. He's good. He's loving. He's kind. He's with us. And he's our Lord and our King, and we should bow down in reverence and in awe. And it's not either or, it's the both and. That's the glory of God, isn't it? It's the glory of God. Now, I can say a lot about the details in this passage, how their washing of their clothes certainly points to us being washed by the blood of Jesus. I could preach on that. You can imagine that, right? They're called prepared for 3 days, foreshadowing 3 days in the grave for Jesus, preparing of the coming of the, I mean, amazing. I could show how this the seasons of fasting and self-denial are powerful in forming us, right? There's so much more I could say about this, but we're going to move on to verse 16 now. You can study more on your own. Your groups can talk about this. But verse 16, we see God does in fact come down on the mountain, and it is glorious. It is glorious when God moves. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. By the way, just Mount Sinai, it's going to be very important towards the end of my sermon. They're on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Are you not impressed? You know, God comes down. It's amazing. It's all inspiring. It's all striking. Fire, smoke, earthquake, trumpets blast. God's presence. And this magnificent encounter reminds us that, yes, we can know God, right? We can know God intimately, like a son or a daughter know their daddy. But we cannot contain God. He is so big, so powerful, and we cannot know him exhaustively. We never will know him exhaustively. I mean, in a million years from now, we're going to go, are you kidding me? Did you know that? We'll never exhaust knowing our amazing, holy, awesome, powerful, mighty, glorious God. Woo. Now, there is some debate on how to interpret this part of Exodus, because it seems like God invites his people to the mountain, but then he's told, then they seem to be told, don't come to the mountain. And if you want to learn more about this theological discussion, there's an amazing podcast. The Bible Project, by the way, is going through the book of Exodus right now. And the Bible Project has a whole podcast episode on this very topic. Did God call him up the mountain or not? And the Hebrew behind that. So if you want to geek out on that, I encourage you to go to the Bible Project and listen to that. If I had unlimited time, I would try to flesh that out for us or give it to Phil next week, since he says he's understanding this, but Phil will not be here next week, so you'll be in Mexico, so I guess we're just going to have to just say go to the Bible Project, and that'll be that. Instead of diving into that theological discussion, I simply want us to sit here in awe of God. Again, I know I'm a broken record, but I just think it's so important. He's loving. He's kind. He's powerful, he's mighty, and when he comes, it's powerful love and it's powerful force. And by the way, the smoke and fire and thunder and lightning we see here in chapter 19, we're going to see it at the very end of Exodus as well, by the way. A very similar scene is going to come at the very end when the tabernacle is finished and the glory of God descends and fills the place of the tabernacle. We're going to see a very similar scene. When God's presence comes, a very similar scene, his glory comes. His presence comes. We'll talk about glory at the end of this series. It's going to be, glorious. That was, I don't know. I was trying to think of a different adjective. It's going to be glorious. That's what his presence is. So we'll see this again when we come to the very end of Exodus. So, again, friends, the order is important. 18 chapters of God's grace, 18 chapters of God's initiative. He initiates, and then we have a response. The response is allegiance. The response isn't a Bible quiz of knowledge. The response is not a token, I said a prayer during camp when I was 10 years old. The response is allegiance. It's faithfulness. It's coming with intentionality. And not casually or nonchalantly. And again, casually, you know what I mean by that. You can come informally to God. He loves you. My kids don't call me Keith, right? They call me Pastor Keith. No, I'm kidding. They call me Dad. They call me Dad. You can come to. Kids don't call me Pastor Keith today. Actually, for Father's Day, I won't. No, I'm just kidding. No, you can come to God, your daddy. He's your daddy. I've lost half the room already. Thank you. God shows up and he meets with his people. It's powerful. It's awe-inspiring. It's an act of grace, but they have a response. And friends, that is a very short summary of probably the most pivotal chapter in the book of Exodus, and maybe the most pivotal chapter in the entire book of the whole Old Testament, if you will. Of course, I think this should probably make all of us stop and wonder, when was the last time I was in awe of God, right? When was the last time you really had intentionality in terms of meeting with the God of the universe as inviting you onto his lap and inviting you to fall face down and worship? When was the last time you had that kind of intentionality? These are questions I think are just demanded of when we come to this chapter in Exodus. All right. I skipped 1 Peter chapter 2 because, well, that's a great commentary in the first part. Hebrews chapter 12 has a New Testament commentary on what I just read. So if you have your Bibles, now open up to Hebrews chapter 12, because this will be the Christians, in light of the new covenant, how we are to respond to this very thing that we've just seen. So Hebrews chapter 12 gives the commentary for people of the new covenant, which is what we are. How do we respond? And I think it's going to be pretty incredible now that we have some context in the book of Exodus. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 18. You, Christian, you follower of Jesus, you who've aligned your life to Christ, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, to gloom, to storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged to go no further, that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. I mean, if even an animal touched the mountain, it would be stoned to death. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling in fear. Now that is Mount Sinai, right? That's what we just read in Exodus, right? That's Mount Sinai. That's the mountain where God could not be touched, or death would come. And God remained at a distance. There's some gloom in that. He came, but there's still some distance. There's some gloom in that. But now because of Jesus, the mountain shifts. And this is theologically ginormous. Because of Jesus, the mountain shifts. But you, followers of Jesus, you've not come to Mount Zion. And if I had time to talk about the Jewish symbolism in this mountain shift, Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, and then, oh my goodness, it's, whew. But it just basically says, at the end of the day, that we're now invited to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's like a mountaintop, friends. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. This is a mountaintop, friends. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Friends, in chapter 19, only Moses and Aaron got to be really in God's presence. And Moses is the mediator. At least three times, he goes up on the mountain, hears from God, goes down and talks to the people, hears what God said, okay. He goes back up the mountain and tells God, and he goes back down. It happens at least three times. People wonder how you break up some of the narrative there. But God is still distant, and they needed Moses as the mediator to speak to them. But now, I mean, friends, this is Hebrews. This is the New Testament preaching. This is the commentary for us. We have a new mediator of a new covenant, Jesus. And the shift, the mountain shift is monumental. And before Jesus, God's people had to stop at the base of the mountain, right? You had to stop short and tremble with fear. But now Hebrews chapter 12 seems to say we're invited to live on the mountaintop, right? We're citizens of heaven. There's angels joining in praise. Like, this is like, come to the very top and be with God. No more stopping at the foot of the mountain, my friends. We're now invited to live, with him on the mountaintop. And our call to action in light of this shift is huge. There's still a call to action in the New Testament. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned the earth, how much more less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? In other words, there's still a calling of allegiance. There's still a calling of faith that demands a response, right? We're still called to have a response, similar to the one in Exodus. At the time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will not just only shake the earth, but I'm also going to shake the heavens. The words once more indicate that the removing of what can be shaken, that is the created thing, so that what cannot be shaken will remain. And so power and glory and might, it's all still God's, right? He's still glorious. And in light of all of this, here is, church, this is it. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. You can come to your daddy. He'll invite you up on his lap. But there's also an acceptable way of worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Friends, in Exodus, they stopped short at the mountain. God draws near, but he's still somewhat distant. But now with Jesus, I mean, it's mountaintop, baby. It's mountaintop. It's intimacy. But again, we just read it. You don't get to be casual or flippant or apathetic or indifferent, though. You can be informal. You can be relaxed, absolutely. But we don't get to be indifferent or apathetic. We're to worship with reverence. We're to worship with awe. In other words, if the folks in Exodus were to be intentional on how they came to an awe-inspiring, all-somewhat frightening God at the foot of Mount Sinai, how much more should you and I, as the people of God, come all the way to the mountaintop and meet with our Daddy, our Abba Father, our King, our Lord? How much more should we come in reverence and in awe, now that we know not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament and the glorious, mighty moves of God? Friends, how do you approach God? Maybe I should ask the first question. Friends, when's the last time you approached God? When's the last time you've met with Jesus? Because he's inviting you. He's inviting me. He's inviting us to the mountaintop with grace. Again, the order is so important. If you mess this up, we're going to be a legalistic, obnoxious, destructive church. Do not get the order wrong. It is grace. It is grace that we come. It's grace that we are sustained. It's grace that we are empowered. And then we respond with that spirit, with faith, with allegiance, with obedience. And as we prepare to come to the table where we celebrate the gospel of Jesus, the God who comes near, the God who draws near, the God who comes down from the mountaintop and meets at the bottom where his broken people are. Right? As we come to celebrate the table of communion, that's what we remember. I want to point out that right in the middle of the mountain talk, Hebrews 12 had a critical verse. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. You see, friends, God is holy. That's what Exodus 19 is about, right? God's a consuming fire, and to draw near to God, you need to have a mediator. Our sin means that we can't just flippantly walk into the presence of God. We need a mediator. We need an intermediary. In Exodus, the mediator was Moses or Aaron, which was good, but pretty limited. Yes, there was a relationship established between God and his people through the mediator of Moses and Aaron, but it was pretty limited. We have a new mediator. We have a new covenant, one who spilled his blood for us, which extends amazing grace to us, invites us to the very throne room of God, invites us into the lap of a dad, which, by the way, Hebrews chapter 12, which we're reading, the first part of it talks about God as our father. The first part of chapter 12 talks about God as your dad. It's both. It's both there. He's inviting us to be with our father, and to come in humble reverence, face down before our Lord and our King. Friends, make no mistake, our God's still a consuming fire, as he's also our loving dad. He's the same God who lifts people up on eagle's wings. Some of us need to hear this morning. We're like, man, I feel like he's still lifting up people on eagle's wings. He's still lifting people up, bringing grace, bringing forgiveness, bringing healing, bringing love, bringing, oh, he's such a good dad. He brings deliverance. He brings grace. He brings us to the mountaintop, the very throne room of God. And at this point, I think I'm just rambling. I think I'm just rambling. I really am. I'm just. Man, come back on up. Just come back on up, because we just need to stop talking about this. I need to stop talking about this. We come to the table of communion together because we remember a God who's on the mountaintop in heaven. He says, I don't want my people to stop short of the mountain bottom. And he came down and he humbled himself, lived a perfect life, died in our place, the effects of sin. He said, I'm taking that on me. I'll be their mediator. My blood will speak a better word than any animal that we'll see in the Old Testament being slaughtered. Then he conquers the grave to bring life out of death, which is amazing. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and then he sends another one down, the Spirit of God, another one sent down the mountaintop to dwell in us, to empower us to live the life that we're now looking at. You know, a Spirit that empowers us to have the kind of response. We celebrate all of that at the table. And so this morning, friends, as we sing songs of worship and surrender and glory to God, I invite you to come to the table. Prepare your hearts. Reflect upon the Word. Reflect upon how you're living. Reflect upon how we are living as a people. If you need prayer for anything, I'll be back by the prayer sign. Then come. It's grace, friends. It is grace. Don't ever miss the order. It is grace upon grace upon grace first. We put His Spirit comes in us, which empowers us to respond. So we're going to put these elements in us to remember, help us remember, we respond with the power of Christ, compelling us to faithfulness and allegiance and obedience. So if you're able to, please stand up. And let's continue to sing to our glorious, amazing Father. God, you are incredible, awesome, wonderful, glorious, mighty. And the fact is, I've already said all these things in this sermon, so instead of praying it and doing a long pastoral prayer, I'm just going to say amen and let us as the people of God say it together. So amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.